It's just so cute and adorable. And it had shoes and coffee in it. Like, it doesn't get any better than that in my world. Shoes and coffee. So grateful. He was so excited. Were you that excited when you woke up this morning? Did you, like, rip your wrapping paper off of yourself and go, I'm alive? Because I did not. And I don't most mornings. All right. Woo, where am I? I'm just tapping it. I'm tapping it again. Look at that. I have power. Technology is not my friend. So, yeah. Sometimes it's really easy to be thankful. Sometimes you just rip the wrapping paper off and greet the day. Thank you, God, I'm alive. And then other mornings you go, oh, God, am I still alive? Really? Sometimes it's really hard to be thankful. Sometimes it's easy. We're going to kind of dig into this whole giving thanks thing a little bit this morning. Not like having Thanksgiving, because we did that a few weeks ago. But weird gifts. Anybody ever gotten a weird gift from somebody? I'm not going to make you share, but come on, tell the truth. Anybody ever give you a gift and you opened it and thought, oh, wow. So I was once given at a bridal shower, I was given a bust of John Wayne. Had I been a particular John Wayne fan, or perhaps that would have made sense. I didn't know what to say. Oh, wow. Thank you. It's a bust of John Wayne. Yeah, we get weird gifts sometimes, right? And it's a little harder to be grateful sincerely than other times. You know, if you give me these shoes, Fred gave me these for Christmas a couple years ago. I opened those and went, ah! It was so easy, you know? The bust of John Wayne, not so much. We get weird gifts. We get stuff in life, too, that we're grateful for, you know? You get a job, and whew, you're grateful. And then that job begins to suck the life out of you. It's a lot harder to give thanks for it, right? You have a house, and then you have to clean it. You have family. We're just going to leave it right there. Yeah? Sometimes easy to give thanks, sometimes not so much. Yeah, when our kids are little, we teach them to say thank you, and we have them practice, right? They get something, and you say, what do you say? What do you say? Thank you. Yeah. They don't always feel grateful, but we have them say it, because it's good to practice, right? And sometimes, as followers of Jesus, we need to be reminded to practice, because practice makes, not necessarily perfect, but better. We start off teaching little children to pray. And how many little ones do you hear, how many tall ones do you hear, who start every prayer with, thank you, Lord, for this day, and blah, 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 right? It's a really good place to start. It may not be ripping the wrapping paper off and going, wow, thank you, God, I'm alive, but it's good to do. Thank you, God, for this day. So it's really, really important, and it's all over the Bible. Extremely influential people that we should listen to, you know, the people that you want to follow on Twitter, like King David, the prophet Isaiah, they say, give thanks. And they say it authoritatively. They say it like your doctor says, stay hydrated, get enough rest, find a good work-life balance. Don't eat junk food all the time, you know? And he's saying these things, and we know when he says them or she says them, this is really good advice. I'm going to feel better. And my life is going to be better if I do these things. So people like King David and the prophet Isaiah tell us, hey, look, it says slide on my notes. So I'm going to go like this and see what happens. It's so cool. It's so cool. Why doesn't the rest of my life work like this? I just tap something and dinner, you know? Tap. It would be great. Sorry. I distract myself from time to time. You'll just have to go with me. King David says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And then he says, give thanks to the Lord, his love endures forever. And then he says, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, praise his name. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love endures forever. And it doesn't just stop with the Old Testament. Even after Jesus, Paul tells us in Colossians, be thankful. Writer of Hebrews says, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably. Paul, again, in 1 Thessalonians, this is where we're going to kind of sit this morning, is 1 Thessalonians. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Stay hydrated, get enough rest, find a good work-life balance. Give thanks in all circumstances, right? Dr. Paul is giving us wise advice. So this goes all the way back. The traditions in the ancient Jewish culture from the very time that the law was established included a place for thanks offerings. You went to the tabernacle and later to the temple and you gave thank offerings. And it wasn't necessarily always that you felt thankful. It was a choice that you made to give thanks to God. And there were three different kinds of thank offerings. And what's really interesting is thank offerings are also referred to as peace offerings. And the terms are used interchangeably. So there's some tie-in between giving thanks and peace. And we're going to kind of plug those together a little bit later. Okay, so these three kinds of thank offerings. You had just a general thank offering. And that was a response to the divine, can I say it? Divine beneficence. There we go. That's what the scholars say. Divine beneficence. It was just the general recognition of God gives good stuff. It's the rain and the snow and the trees that bud later. It's the sun that shines. It's the crops that grow. It's the babies that are born. It's the general goodness of being given what we need, right? So from time to time, people would just choose to go and publicly and intentionally thank God for just all the good stuff, right? And then there were votive offerings, and those were specific things. I prayed for my kid to be well again when he had a raging fever. And my kid got well again, so I'm thanking God for answering that specific prayer. Okay, so those are votive offerings. And then there were free will offerings. And that was kind of like the biggest, most all-encompassing one. And it came out of a general sense of piety, not in the bad sense of the term. Okay, we think of pious people as being like those that walk around like this and look down their noses and are self-righteous and judge others. That's not the right kind of piety, but the right kind of piety is really aware of God and of his relationship with us. And when you're truly pious, you are in the right way. You are just so aware of God. God is not me, God is God, and God is in relationship with me. Wow. And so that was a free will offering, and that was just a kind of, I can't help but just do something because God is God and I am not, and it's a good thing that it works this way, right? Now, what's cool about this, all three kinds of thank offerings were typically then followed by a celebration, a meal, a feast with family and friends. And at these parties, this is cool to me, okay, so just picture. At these parties, they're having the meal, they're having food, drink, dance, music, and God is considered to be the guest of honor at the party. Because you just gave a thank offering, and the resulting celebration from this, God is the guest of honor. But God was also considered to be the host of the party. He was the guest of honor, but he was also the host, which is really kind of weird and seems like maybe not a paradox, but something very close to a paradox. So here's the picture. It's like if Keith is having a birthday and I let you guys know I'm going to throw a birthday party for Keith at my house, okay? So you guys come, I'm going to invite you, I'll have food, I'll have drinks, you guys can bring presents, I'll have decorations up, and when Keith gets there, he's the guest of honor. Yay, Keith, right? Happy birthday to Keith. So that's cool. Keith is the guest of honor, but I'm the host. Hostess? I don't know. I'm the host. But what if Soraya wants to throw a birthday party for Keith? Soraya doesn't have a house of her own. She lives in Keith's house. But she could throw a party there. She could invite all of you, right? But she's got to have food and drink. Okay, she's how old?
Six in 2 days.
So she doesn't have a tremendous source of income available to go grocery shopping, right? So she's probably going to pull food out of the cupboards in the refrigerator. And the decorations she will make out of craft supplies to be found at the house. And when her daddy gets home, he's the guest of honor and the host all at the same time. Isn't that cool? Don't you just want like Soraya to throw a party now just so you can watch it all play out? So that's what it was. When people would give a thank offering, they recognized then that they were throwing a party to honor God in gratitude for his goodness to them. And at the same time, they were saying, we're throwing this party at your house with all of your stuff, God. Thank you that we get to do that. Isn't that cool? The guest and the host at the same time. All right, so let's go back to this teaching children to say thank you thing. Why do we do this? Well, it makes the person who gave them something feel good, which is nice. We should be nice. Nice is good, right? It follows social conventions. That's the norm. It's expected. People think that you're rude, and they look at you like you're a really bad parent if your kid never says thank you. So, okay, being respectful of social norms and conventions, that's cool. But really the point is that we want our kids to notice that they've been given something. And we want them to not just notice the thing, but to notice the giver, right? It's a way of not just focusing on the stuff, but you're focusing on the person who generously gave it to you. So I think maybe there's something there for us in the noticing the giver in our lives by first noticing the stuff and recognizing where it came from. Okay, so Jesus, because it's church, so we should talk about Jesus, right? Jesus is always our example, so we're going to start with him. Jesus, fully God in all ways and also having to do the whole human thing. Did he give thanks? He did. So we're going to look at his example. And it says I should tap again. So there we go. Yay. Here's an example where Jesus gave thanks. It's the feeding of the 5,000 is the little italic label that you'll find in most Bibles. And so Jesus has this huge crowd has come out to hear him teach, and they're out in the middle of nowhere, and there's no Wawa nearby, and people are out of food. And so he's got a lunch. Somebody's willing to let him do something with it, but it's like enough for one person. He gave thanks, broke the bread, and the next thing you knew, every person there had enough to eat, all right? But he gave thanks. It says that he publicly there gave thanks. His friend Lazarus died while he was out of town. He came back into town. Lazarus is dead, buried in the tomb. People are doing the whole mourning thing that they would do. And Jesus knows that Lazarus is going to come back to life because he's going to pray and Lazarus is going to be raised to life. So Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. And then when he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out, and he did. So he thanks God in a sort of unexpected, untraditional way. Feeding of the 5,000, he gave thanks before he broke bread, which is what you always did at a meal, right? Here, this is kind of an unexpected thing, and then Lazarus is raised. Then we've got him at the Last Supper, right? This is the Passover, right before he goes to the cross. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So now he's giving thanks before a meal again, like way normal, expected. But then what he says is really weird. This is my body. This is a new covenant in my blood. So it's this combination of expected, unexpected, normal, weird, kind of all woven together, but publicly giving thanks again and again. All right, so what happened when Jesus gave thanks? Now we're going to try the going backwards thing. Can she do it? I did it. So we're back to the feeding of the 5,000. What happened when Jesus gave thanks? Something miraculous, right? He gave thanks, he broke the bread, and a miracle happened. And 5,000 people were fed out of one Wawa hoagie, just like that, bam, right? What happened when he prayed, double tap, there we go. What happened when he prayed there before the raising of Lazarus? Well, something miraculous happened. But additionally, the prayer itself was like kind of unexpected. It wasn't that there were a group of mourners gathered there. And he says, thank you that you always hear me. And I already knew that, but I want to make sure they do. Like really kind of weird prayer, but a prayer of thanksgiving. And then something miraculous happened, something very specific that he had just said he was thanking God for. Right? And at the Last Supper, what happens here? He gives thanks. He breaks the bread. And nothing miraculous happens, but something very mysterious happens. And he speaks these words that have to have been completely unsettling and baffling to the disciples who were gathered, but that are now like a touch point for disciples everywhere. When we come to the table together and we celebrate the Lord's Supper together and we break the bread and we remember the new covenant in Jesus, right? So it was really mysterious, and yet that mystery has become a core piece of our practice as disciples of Jesus 2,000 years later. The circumstances were unique in each situation. So here, very, very, very public setting, right? 5,000, and that was just the men. There were probably way, way, way more than that there because you had women and children too. It was traditional. It was expected. In this one, it was public, but it was not traditional, and it was not expected. And it was very, very specific, right? Because he's getting ready to do something that is going to blow everybody's mind. And he's specifically praying so that the people there will believe who he is. They'll recognize him as God. And then here, this is an intimate setting. It's public, but it's only close, you know? It's very intimate. And it's expected. You give thanks before a meal. Except that the part that he says immediately after the expected Thanksgiving part is weird and very mysterious. And he's praying at a time that we know from what we read of what happens right after when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he prays. We know that he was personally dealing with a heart that was conflicted, that was in great pain, that was lonely. We know all of that because of what happens just right after they sing a hymn and they go out to the Mount of Olives. So he's not in a happy place. Probably at the tomb of Lazarus, he was super excited because he knew what was about to happen. And this was his friend who had died and his friend was going to be alive again. So I would imagine that that was a really happy thing. This probably was a really hard moment for Jesus, probably one of the hardest moments. What types of Thanksgiving were these? How did they line up with those three different kinds of thank offerings? Well, this one is very much like, hold on, there it is at the bottom of this page. It's very much like the basic thank offering. Okay, it's recognizing the goodness and the provision of God because you give thanks before you eat, because we wouldn't have food if it were not for God allowing for the grain to grow that's made into the bread, etc. Next one. This one is kind of a votive offering and a free offering together. The votive offering because it's a specific thing that he's asking God for, that God is answering, right? He's asking for something very specific, that Lazarus would be restored to life and that the people watching this would recognize who he was in the midst of it, all right? And at the same time, it's just a recognition of his relationship with God and that free will offering, that recognizing, wow, God and us, God and man together, amazing, amazing. And then we get to the Last Supper, and this one is all three in one. This is the expected general prayer of Thanksgiving before you have a meal. That's the thank offering. It's the votive because he's specifically thankful for the new covenant that's being established in his own body and blood. And this is what Jesus has always wanted. We're told in Scripture that Jesus was the lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. This is the essence of Jesus, the new covenant in his blood and in his body. And we've also heard him say right before they celebrate this Passover, he tells his disciples, I've eagerly awaited celebrating this Passover with you. So this is the whole thing. This is coming together to be that new covenant between God and man. So that's very specific, and he knows that it's being answered right now. And then finally, it's a free will offering. It's that genuine piety, that recognition of God and his relationship with man, and just being overwhelmed by the goodness of it. Because even in the midst of how conflicted he has to have been feeling emotionally, the pain, the loneliness, in the midst of all of that, he's acknowledging that God is sovereign and loving and making all things right and restoring mankind to a relationship without impediment. So I think we could agree it probably was not always easy for Jesus to give thanks. This moment has to have been a tough one. But isn't it interesting that this is probably the most complete Thanksgiving? This is the one where Jesus brings all possible ways to give thanks to God together. It's specific and in the moment. It's the expected traditional sort of ritual. This is what we say. And it's also this overwhelming, this is what God is doing in the universe and it's good, all wrapped into one. And that most potent example of giving thanks comes from a heart that was conflicted and in pain and lonely. It's not the easy time to give thanks. But that's Jesus, and I'm not Jesus. And it is perhaps a little unfair to tell me to be thankful and worship God acceptably, and particularly to give thanks in all circumstances. That's a little harsh, yes? So we're going to go to Paul, because Paul was completely human. So, Paul wrote a letter to the disciples in Thessalonica, and he had been to see them, and then he had had to leave, and then all kinds of rotten, lousy stuff had happened, and he kept wanting to go back to Thessalonica, and he kept not being able to do it because of all kinds of persecution and problems, and he really, really, really wanted to go back and see how they were doing, because they lived in a place where they were facing all kinds of persecution and problems and issues too. So he wanted to check on them. You know, I get this way with my students. Like, I just love my students, and when they're having stuff going on, I want to check in on them, you know? And so similarly, Paul is feeling this need to go check on his Thessalonians, right? Because he loves them, and he can't get there. And so finally, he just, it's not going to happen when and how I want it to. So he sends Timothy, who's one of his buddies. And he says, okay, at least you can go check on them for me and let me know how things are going, right? So Timothy comes back and says, they're doing great. They love Jesus. They're doing great. And Paul writes this letter, and we call it a book, 1 Thessalonians. So in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is very, very honest about the hard times that he is experiencing. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't do the whole, I'm just so blessed. I'm just so blessed. You know, you see somebody and they like look horrible. They look like they haven't slept in a month, and you know that no one in their family is speaking to them, and they just lost their job. And you go, how are you doing? I'm concerned about you. I'm just so blessed. Okay, whatever. Can we have an honest conversation here? How can I help? I would like to help. I would like to pray for you. I'm not saying to wallow, but Paul's being honest here, and I love it that he sets that example for us. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, faced strong opposition. And he says, we're not trying to please men. Now, the only reason you say that is if there's some temptation to do things to please men, right? You don't feel the need to defend it and say, no, I'm doing this for God, because it would be really easy to do it the way that would get me acclaim with man, but I'm not doing it. So there's wrestling going on there with the flesh. Our toil and hardship, we worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone. We were torn away from you out of our intense longing. We made every effort to see you. Satan stopped us. Like point blank, Satan stopped us. This is not a man who's having a particularly easy month, right? So when we could stand it no longer, I sent Timothy, right? In all our distress and persecution, he is being brutally honest about the fact that he's in a tough place. Things are not going the way Paul would like to orchestrate them to go. They're going the way they're going. He also is honest about what the Thessalonians are experiencing and that they're having a tough time. And so he talks about how they're doing in spite of severe suffering. And he applauds them for having turned from idols. You know, turning from an idol sounds like kind of lame and antiquated and whatever, because not a lot of us go places where there are idols set up. But if you think of this in terms of like turning from your addiction, like that's kind of the level that it was on. To have been an idol-worshipping people and to have turned from that is like breaking an addiction. This was not easy stuff. You suffered from your own countrymen, the same things that these other churches he's talking about, suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. So these are people getting slammed from without as well. He is absolutely honest about how tough things are. And yet, we find Paul telling us that he's giving thanks. Over and over again, he tells us that he's giving thanks. And we find him telling his buddies in Thessalonica that they should give thanks too, right? This is the one where we get the whole give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And by the way, we never have him telling them to give thanks for the horrible things that are happening. And this is a little tiny side trip, so we're just going to take it briefly and then come back. There's an incorrect teaching floating around. Some of you may have been exposed to it. I was. And this incorrect teaching teaches you to work yourself up to the kind of faith, quote unquote, that allows you to thank God for suffering, to thank him for cancer, to thank him for betrayal by a spouse, to thank him for the loss of a home, to thank him for a natural disaster. And if you've been exposed to that teaching, I just want to throw this out there for you to think about. God is not the author of evil. And wrongly thinking that you have to find some way to be thankful to God for evil in the world can do really scary things to your head and the way you approach life. So anyway, side trip. Some of you may never have even been told that or ever heard that, and that's okay. But if you have, I would challenge you to think about that, because God didn't do the evil stuff. Paul's not thanking God for the suffering or the interference of Satan or the pain and the unfulfilled longing. He is thanking God in the suffering, in the chaos, and in the mess. In the midst of the mess. Not after it's done and cleaned up and you can look back with hindsight and say, oh, thank you, God, that you brought a bunch of pieces together. I can see the puzzle now. In the midst of the mess, where it's all loose ends everywhere you look. In the heat of the moment, when the temper is hot, when the depression is brutal, when the to-do list is so outrageously long that there will be no healthy work-life balance anytime in the near future. In the long dark night of the soul, when you're waiting for something, something you really feel like you need, or you're trying to pray and get nowhere. Fred and I did not plan that, BT Dubs. Like, I didn't know what he was going to say. He didn't know what I was going to say, but that's what God wanted him to say. When you're praying and saying, come on, God, have a little mercy here. And you don't feel like you're getting anywhere. You're getting more depressed the longer you pray. But give thanks for what? For what? If we are counseled to give thanks in all circumstances, if Paul was doing it in the midst of admittedly great suffering, what is it that we give thanks for? Well, Paul talks often, not just in 1 Thessalonians, but in all of the epistles, about giving thanks in the midst of whatever he's going through. And he tells us what he is giving thanks for. He wrote a lot of letters. Much of the New Testament is his collection of letters to different groups of disciples in different cities. And if we did a real fast rundown, we've got Romans, we've got 1 Corinthians, we've got Ephesians, we've got Philippians, we've got Colossians, we've got Thessalonians, and we've got Philemon. And in all of those places, he specifically says that he is always giving thanks to God for the fact that people are receiving salvation and following after Jesus as Lord. He's giving thanks for the gospel and the impact that it has on people's lives when they meet Jesus. Sometimes it needs to get really simple. Oops. Is that where I? Yep, black. Good, there we go. Sometimes it needs to get really simple. And many, many years ago, shortly before I became a single mom, so that would hint at that probably my household situation was not a happy and peaceful one. There was a lot of strife. There was a lot of mess. Like, you can't even believe the mess. And I was struggling with how to pray and how to be thankful. And I came up with this, and this was all I had. I said, okay, I can be thankful for this. You're God. That hasn't changed. I'm not. You are. You're good because you just are. That's what your word says about you. That's what I've seen in the past. That's what people that I trust say is true of you. I don't always feel it, but I'm choosing to believe that it's true because all the evidence points in that direction. You're God. You're good. And you love me. And the rest of it, I have no idea what to do with. Don't get why the rest of my prayers aren't being answered the way I thought they would be. Don't understand why my kids are in turmoil. Don't understand why I'm sick so much of the time. Don't understand why we're not getting anywhere. But you're God, you're good, and you love me. And I'm telling you what, people, I would sometimes this was all I would pray for weeks on end. It was all I could get out of my mouth because it was the only thing I was sure was honest. And I wasn't going to play stupid games and try to say stuff that I didn't believe was true. And I've come back to this so many times over the years. This is not far off from the lyrics to Jess's song that Jesus shaped Fred's prayer life to reflect in just the last few months. Okay, who is he? He's my rock, my refuge, my salvation. He's God. He's good. He loves me. I can give thanks for that. And I can do it honestly in the midst of the mess. What's the alternative if we don't give thanks? Because your doctor tells you, stay hydrated, get enough rest, find a good work-life balance, don't eat junk food all the time, and you don't have to listen to him, her, them. You can eat whatever you want. You can drink nothing but coffee. Guilty as charged. You can have a very poor work-life balance, and you can get by on sleep like Fred does as a shift worker. Oh, I got 4 hours this week. I'm fine. Yeah, I can drive to Florida. I'm good. I slept 2 hours. So you can do whatever you want to do. You don't have to do it. But everybody knows it's probably not going to play out all that great if you disregard all of that. We have the choice to not be grateful, to not look around and give thanks. But in Romans, it tells us, if I can find it, I messed myself up because I wanted the black slide and now I don't know where I am. I'm here? Nope. But I'm close. Yes. Okay. Romans 1:17 tells us that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, that this truth of the good news of Jesus is something that God wanted us to see and understand, not something he was keeping hidden from us. And then it goes on right after that to say, God has made it plain to them and to us, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, he is God, right? His divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. It's there. It's around us. We can see it. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. If we refuse to see the good around us, we will eventually lose the ability to see it. I'm going to say that again. If we refuse to see the good that is around us, we will eventually lose the ability to see it. The good news is there. It's made plain in Jesus. All the fullness of God put in front of us in a human being we cannot possibly miss unless we insist on missing it, unless we refuse to see it and refuse to see it and refuse to see it and refuse to see it until eventually we lose the ability to see it. And everything we look at becomes clouded by cynicism, by bitterness, by negativity, and by hopelessness. We can darken our own eyes. We don't have to give thanks. But do we want to end up thinking we're wise and just being fools? Because we can't see what's right in front of us, the goodness of God? All right, what does this attitude of gratitude have to do with the Advent wreath and the Advent season? So we typically have the four candles, and traditionally they are thought of as last week was hope, this week is peace, next week is joy, then we have love, and then we get to the center Christ candle on Christmas. But there's not a gratitude candle there. Except that, go back to our history lesson, the offerings that the Jews gave from the very beginning of when the law was put into place were either called thank offerings or peace offerings. The two were used interchangeably. So what is the organic, natural, logical connection between gratitude and peace? And I think it actually makes a lot of sense. Because what brings peace into our chaotic minds or emotions or relationships? Peace comes from a place of confidence that everything that I need is going to be there. It comes from a confidence that I actually have somebody taking care of me, that God's got it. And a lack of peace comes from being worried about what I don't have right now that I might need. I might need it. I think I need it. I think I probably need it now and I don't have it. And that's where all that chaos comes from. When you're in a relationship and the relationship is full of miscommunication and strife and irritation, it's coming from that I need something from you and I'm not getting it. You're not hearing me. You're not understanding how I'm feeling. You are so impossible to read right now. I don't know what you need. I don't know what you want. We're just butting heads all the time. And we have that sense of we need something here and we don't have it. We need connection. It's not happening, right? In our finances, that's the no-brainer, right? I need X, Y, and Z to pay for X, Y, and Z, and it's not in the bank account. And there's that fear that leads to chaos. Giving thanks in all things makes it possible for me to continue to notice the God who is present, the God who is good and merciful, who redeems, who provides, who comforts, who empowers, who gives rest, who is something that nobody else is or has ever been or ever will be. If we need peace, we need to try giving thanks. We need to choose to see what's right in front of us, what's all around us. We need to give thanks. Takeaways, because takeaways are fun. Giving thanks is good for us. Very simply, just like a child being taught, we need to learn to notice the good stuff and then to notice the giver who provided it. Sometimes it's easy. Sometimes not so much. Sometimes it's a bust of John Wayne, you know? It probably does even more good for us when it's hard. Remember with Jesus' example, the most full expression of giving thanks that we have recorded in the earthly ministry of Jesus was when he was in the most pain and where it probably cost him the most to give thanks. But boy, did it accomplish a whole lot. The new covenant, the relationship established between God and man in the body and blood of Jesus. Gratitude fosters peace. It quiets down that voice that tells you to worry about what you don't have. It reminds us of the presence of God and his ability to take care of what we need. And finally, use it or lose it, friends. If we refuse to see the good stuff, we just may eventually lose the ability to see the goodness that's all around us. We have a God who is crazy generous with us, who is overflowing with generosity. And he doesn't need an ego stroke from us when we say thank you. Instead, he's like that doctor telling you to stay hydrated, to get some rest, to maintain a good work-life balance, right? He's telling us this because it's good for us, because he knows that we need to say thank you, that we need to use our eyes to see his generosity so that we can have peace. Peace on earth, goodwill to men, right? Peace be still to the wind and the waves. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and he modeled it for us in his earthly ministry, and he encourages us through his word to give thanks and to remember that he's God, he's good, and he loves us.